At insightforliving.ca, we have a wealth of solid, relevant Bible teaching to help strengthen and encourage you in your faith. In fact, our audio library contains hundreds of sermons from Chuck Swindoll. With the click of a mouse, you can listen to messages from series like Strike the Original Match, Biblical Parenting, and Searching the Scriptures, to name a few. Simply visit insightforliving.ca/audio library and start listening. All messages in our audio library are available to stream on your computer, tablet, or mobile device. No downloading required. As well, you can access our 5-minute life track and our 1-minute audio devotional, Insights. Whether you're 19 or 90, there's something for everyone in our audio library. Visit insightforliving.ca/audio library. That's insightforliving.ca.
Welcome to the Monday edition of Insight for Living. On behalf of Chuck Swindoll and the entire team at Insight for Living, we hope you enjoyed a fabulous weekend celebrating Easter with your family and friends. On today's program, Chuck will resume his verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. His teaching series is titled Unveiling the End. Today, we're looking at Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. In this passage, we'll learn about the first century Christians in Laodicea. Chuck titled his message, The Church That Nauseates God.
I'd like you to look at Revelation 3, verse 14 down through verse 22. We come to the seventh and last of the churches that are addressed by John the writer. Remember when the Lord directed John to write this book called the Revelation, he told him to write the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, and then write the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, and then write the things which will be hereafter, that's next time we're together, chapter 4, to the end of the book. Revelation 1:19 is an outline of the book, and we're now at the last part of the things that were church at Laodicea. Revelation 3:14, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Only time in all the New Testament where this verb is used, it means to vomit. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And I said, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To dig deeper into the book of Revelation with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download his Searching the Scriptures guide by going to insightforliving.ca/studies. Chuck calls today's message, The Church That Nauseates God.
Well, let's begin with a quick quiz. We'll make it an oral exam, okay? Oh, it's easy. You can just answer these simple questions. The opposite of fast is? The opposite of long is? The opposite of cold is? The opposite of young is? Opposite of soft is? Opposite of sour is? Opposite of high is? Opposite of rich is? Opposite of love is? No, I'm not sure. You know, that's a standard response. And when I was growing up, I thought if you don't love somebody, then you hate them. That's the opposite. But I learned from my mother to begin with, and then I have learned through life that really the greatest insult against someone is not hate. It's apathy. Remember when your mom said, and there was a bully picking on you at school, just ignore him. Just act like he isn't there. You know what's amazing? That usually worked. Usually worked. George Bernard Shaw once wrote, "The worst sin towards our fellow creatures is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them." That's the essence of inhumanity. Apathy is a terrible thing. So insulting. I have a friend who taught high school students for a few years. It happened to be at a school that was known for its athletics and not for its academics. So it drew people who were really good in sports, but didn't care that much about the solid subjects. He taught math. So it was one of those classes that you had to get there early to get a back seat. So happened that a couple of very well-known athletes in the school got there late, and so they were stuck on the front. And they were bored to tears. Oh, and they made it known, rolling their eyes and folding their arms and slouching at the desk and making eyes at the girls and sighing at times. And finally, my teacher friend had enough of it. He was fed up. He grabbed a piece of chalk and he turned around to the chalkboard and he wrote in letters that must have been 12 inches high, APATHY. And he underlined it and chalk splattered all over the front of the room. And one of the kids sitting here at the front looks at it and goes, says to his buddy, apathy. What's apathy? His buddy said, who care? It's one thing to be apathetic toward other people, teachers, parents, even preachers, or maybe a judge in a courtroom. It's something altogether different to be apathetic toward God. You see, sort of a lukewarm indifference doesn't anger him. It makes him sick to his stomach. I know that because in this seventh and last letter written to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he admits to such. Verse 14 down through verse 22 is addressed to a church that was located in a city you and I would have probably wanted to live in. More than one student of the New Testament that I sought information from said that Laodicea was a prestigious place to live. First of all, it was a banking center. Financially, people of means wound up either banking there or living there. It was a pretty well-to-do place. My folks would call it snooty. Laodicea was fairly wealthy. In fact, so wealthy that when the earthquake of AD 61 leveled it and Nero the emperor offered governmental assistance in rebuilding it, they said, no thanks, we'll rebuild it ourselves.
Thank you.
Rich place, banking center. It was also held a textile center there. The sheep that grazed in the fields around Laodicea were these sheep with black, dark, violet wool, almost glossy in the sunshine. And from the wool, these people who worked with their hands and made clothing and other kind of garments from the wool found that it was easy to make this rather inexpensively. And so especially the outer garments were sold all over Asia and even into Italy for a pretty good price. So that caused the cream from that cup to pour into Laodicea. And a medical center. Along with being a banking financial center and a textile center, it was also the place that bragged of a pretty fine medical school. In fact, some of the physicians they attracted had their faces stamped into the coins that had been found from ancient Laodicea. They did research there in their own ancient manner, and they discovered that a particular kind of powder called Phrygian powder, taken from that part of ancient Asia, Asia Minor, could be mixed with a liquid and made into an eye salve that would help certain ailments with the eye. And they became known as a school that developed that particular ingredient. So it was an attractive place to live. You know, some places you drive through, you just can't get through fast enough. You think, whoa, am I glad I don't live there. But when you got to Laodicea, which you certainly would have to go to Rome or to go to another eastern section of Asia, all roads led through Laodicea. It's a pretty swanky place. It would be an attractive place, whether you worked with your hands or you did your work with your head. You'd be attracted to Laodicea. And interesting, the church that was found in the town or city of Laodicea picked up the culture of the city. And the Lord who writes the church and has the messenger address the church with the letter exposes the truth that you couldn't see in a quick pass through Laodicea. In the margin of your Bible, you might want to write 1 Samuel 16:7, which says, "The Lord does not see man as we see him. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." 1 Samuel 16:7. Similar thought appears in 1 Kings 8:39, where Solomon, in dedicating the temple, refers to the Lord looking on the heart and seeing what is always there. Psalm 139 begins that he scrutinizes all our paths. He knows all our ways. So while you and I would be impressed with the externals of Laodicea, the Lord was not impressed. Because the wealth and they're relying on it, and the garments, and they're enjoying them and being proud of them to a fault. And their love for their inventions and discoveries and medical advancements, all of that created a sophistication that led to a lukewarmness that nauseated God. The letter opens like the other six letters. It's written to the messenger of the church in Laodicea. And then, as is true in the other cases, the investigator of the church introduces himself. And he uses three expressions to introduce himself. First, strangely, he calls himself the Amen. Or if you're Presbyterian, the Amen. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, "The Amen." What an unusual way to begin. He's getting their attention. Sort of like when your phone rings and the person at the end of the line says, "Hello, I'm from the IRS. Oh, all of a sudden you're no longer nibbling on your sandwich or fiddling with your computer. He has your full attention. Or the person may identify herself as an attorney representing this law firm that has two lines of a letterhead of names, and you're being named in the lawsuit. This beginning is a little like that, the amen. But what does it mean? Actually, amen is not an English word. It sounds like that in both Hebrew and Greek. Let me show you. Isaiah 65, 16. Turn back. Isaiah, last or next to last chapter, 65th chapter and the 16th verse. We're describing the meaning of amen, and here it is translated for us. Because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by Elohim Amen, rendered the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the Elohim Amen, the God of truth, not once but twice for emphasis. Amen means truth or truthful. Remember in Jesus' earthly ministry, before he would give a statement that would be fairly dogmatic or of great significance to the hearer, he would precede the statement with, "Verily, verily, I say to you." The Greek reads again, "Amen, amen." Truthfully, truthfully, I say to you. So when you get to Revelation 3:14 and you read the word, they knew because they knew the language, and now we know that he was saying, "I am truth. I come representing truthfulness." But he's not only in his own character truthful. Observe the next title. "I am the faithful and true witness." In fact, literally, the sentence reads, "I am the witness, the faithful and true one." Emphasis on the adjectives. But what was a witness? What is a witness in our day? Well, a witness needed to fulfill three conditions in order to carry weight, if you will, to be respected. First, the witness must have seen or heard, seen with his own eyes or heard with her own ears, what was being testified of. It's not hearsay. It's not second or third hand. The witness literally saw it or heard it. Second, the witness must be absolutely reliable and honest, accurate in what is presented. That's the second condition. There must be an accurate presentation of what is being testified to. And third, the witness must have the ability to communicate it and to make a true impression on the mind of the hearer. The same is true today. When an attorney seeks a witness for a case, the attorney desires to find someone who has firsthand knowledge, ideally. Second, that person is a person of character and reliability. And third, they have a way of convincing you when they tell the story or reveal what was heard or seen. The Lord Jesus says, "The kind of witness I am is faithful," and he underscores again, truthful. We'd say in Texas, the Lord is saying he doesn't blow smoke on you. He tells it straight out. As it is, he says it. I've loved that about Christ ever since I've come to know him. I've never known him to deceive me or to hold back something I needed to know that was true in my own life, and you could say the same. And the third title is "The Beginning of the Creation of God." There isn't a theological thinking person who doesn't struggle with that line. You're telling me that Jesus was the beginning of God's creative acts? I thought Jesus was God. If he's the beginning of the creation of God, then Jesus is the first among all created beings. That means he had a beginning, and so he isn't God, because God is eternal and has no beginning or ending. The word rendered beginning is arche. We get our word arch from it. Arche. And it does mean beginning or origination. It's found in John 1, you may recall, that opens with these words, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." There's no definite article in John 1:1, and so it really says, in beginning existed the Word. An arche, ein halagos. In a beginning which really didn't have a starting place, eternally existed the Lord Jesus, would be a paraphrase of that. What am I driving at? Well, I'm saying it can't mean that he is the beginning of the creation. So what it must mean is that Jesus began the process of creating. He was the start of all that was created. John 1 also says that. He created all things, and nothing came into being that did not come into being from his own hands. Maybe you didn't know that, but God the Father is the planner, and God the Son is the implementer of the plan, and God the Holy Spirit is the empowerment of the plan as it unfolds. God planned the creation. The Lord Jesus carried it out as the arche of creation, and the Holy Spirit empowered it. So what he's doing is establishing his sovereign right to evaluate the church. If someone stands and says, I am the embodiment of truth, I am one who has witnessed what I am telling you, I've seen it with my own eyes and heard it with my own ears, and therefore communicating it in a way that will make an impression so that you'll not forget it, and I am also one who was there at the very start when creation began, I have the right to tell you the truth about where you are and what you're doing. I'm sure by now this snooty congregation began to get a little nervous. Especially when he goes on to say, I know your deeds. Even though that appears in all seven of the letters, I know. I've marked every one of them. All the letters begin with those words, and often, I know your deeds. He's saying, I know all about you. Hold your place and look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Good night. Where is Psalm 139? There it is. O Lord, Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. Watch closely. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar, meaning long before I have the thought, you already know the thought. I love this next line. Excellent translation from the Hebrew. You scrutinize my path, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. All my way. You know motive as well as words. You not only know action, you know reason behind the action. You know the result of the action. You know thoughts before I even get the thought. You scrutinize and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, O Yahweh, you know it all. When he says in Revelation 3:15, I know your deeds, he knows their deeds. In verse 15 and verse 17, we have an evaluation of the church itself, really the condition that existed at the church. Leave 16 for a moment and look at 15 with 17. I know your deeds. And now he's looking at all of them as an assembly. I know that you are neither hot, neither cold nor hot. And he adds, I wish you were cold or hot. I find that fascinating, don't you? Curious line. I would that you were out and out cold to spiritual things. I wish you would make it known to the community that you don't believe in the things written in Scripture. I wish you made it known that your trust is really not in the living God. You're cold to these things. Make it clear. Say it straight. Or I wish you were zealous, boiling with excitement and enthusiasm over spiritual things. I would like you one or the other. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich. Listen to their testimony. I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And you do not know. I've marked an arrow between verse 15 and verse 17. I know, verse 17, you do not know. He's exposing something to them that they had become blinded to. I know that you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here sit these rather sophisticated people, certainly well-dressed, certainly self-satisfied, proud of what they were able to do with their own hands, who were neither hot nor cold.
This is one of those passages that feels like it was written to describe our times. Laodicea was a breeding ground for spiritual pride and the pitfalls that come with it. You're listening to the Bible teaching of pastor and author Chuck Swindoll. He titled today's message, The Church That Nauseates God. And there's much more that Chuck wants to show us about this first century church, so please keep listening. Over the years, we've discovered that Insight for Living listeners are learners. Once you taste the delicious spiritual meals that are served up in God's Word, it makes you want to come back for more. Well, Chuck Swindoll wrote a hallmark book on how to study the Bible on your own. His book describes the disciplines that he's used in his sermon preparation from the early days when attending seminary up until now. Chuck's book is called Searching the Scriptures, and the subtitle is Finding the Nourishment Your Soul Needs. Now, this book isn't just for pastors and Bible teachers, but a lot are using it to prepare their messages. Searching the Scriptures is for anyone who loves the Bible and wants to learn more. To purchase a copy, just go to insightforliving.ca/store. In closing, I want to remind you that Insight for Living has audio CDs on hand for our study in the book of Revelation. Chuck titled this series, Unveiling the End, and it comes in three acts, just as a stage play might unfold in a theater. By owning this collection of sermons, you can hear Chuck's teaching at your own pace, and you can walk with Chuck through all 22 chapters of this final book in the Bible. The complete package is called Unveiling the End. To purchase the audio CDs for Chuck's study in Revelation, go to insightforliving.ca/store. I'm Bill Meyer, inviting you to join us when Chuck Swindoll continues to describe Laodicea, the church that nauseates God, Tuesday on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, The Church That Nauseates God, was copyrighted in 2003, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024. By Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.